There, Acts chapter 20, and we're going to talk about Paul as he's wrapping up his missionary journeys. And we'll try to abbreviate what took quite a bit of time, but as we look at this and we look at the context, where does this fit? Realize that this is coming towards the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He is now headed back to Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of things that New Testament studying people can kind of put together and talk about. You know, he's been involved. There's a collection for the saints in Jerusalem that they've taken up, and he's a part of taking that back and delivering it, and he's wanting to go back and report to the church at Antioch and to the church at Jerusalem of what they've done, all these reasons he's going back. But ultimately, he's going back because he's compelled by the Spirit. He believes God's told him to go to Jerusalem. And once he gets there, the other thing that he realizes, and he'll bring this up in the passage, is that after that, he's going to be arrested. He's going to eventually be imprisoned and executed after his arrest for being a preacher, which is all it comes down to. We can parse and slice it all you want to about what the accusations will be, but it comes back to this. They lock him up for preaching about Jesus, and they keep him locked up for preaching about Jesus, and then eventually they execute him for preaching about Jesus. Sometimes that's the way it goes. You may go tell people about Jesus, and they don't like you. They may hurt you. They may cause you great difficulty in your life. Because nowhere in the text of Scripture are we promised, guaranteed, or is it even suggested that proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will ever be something that goes smoothly, easily, and doesn't have people objecting to you. If you would like the easy Christian life, you can't have it. It's not there. Because if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to tell people about Jesus because he said you had to. And so if you're going to follow Jesus and you tell people about Jesus, you're eventually going to encounter people that you tell about Jesus that would just as soon see you locked up forever until you're executed as listen to what you have to say about Jesus. Now, Paul's going to hit a guy named Festus who would like to take a bribe, and he'll listen to him preach in the hopes that eventually Paul's going to say, oh, and by the way, here's a little bit of extra money on the side. Some people will listen to you because they expect an earthly benefit from it. You know what? Go ahead and tell them about Jesus, but don't give them that earthly benefit. Realize that this is what is going to happen. Paul is making his way back to Jerusalem. He's stopping off and revisiting some of the churches that he had been to before. He stops off at Troas, preaches a guy to death, raises him back from the dead. That's what happens with a guy named Eutychus. He falls asleep during church, falls out the window, dies. Paul goes down, resurrects him, and the proof that Paul is what all of us preachers truly aspire to be, Paul then goes back up and finishes his sermon, which takes the rest of the night. If Ronnie had preached one of the guys to death in the youth boys' Sunday school class this morning and then hugged him and resurrected him, raised him from the dead, they wouldn't even be here. They'd be gone. Most of the rest of us would be gone too. Be like, hey, we got a miracle. We're done. We're out. No, that's not the way Paul operated. He's like, all right, you're alive. Sit over there and listen to the rest of the sermon, you turkey. Stay out of the window. That's the way that's what happened with Eutychus in a place called Troas. It's great. One of my favorite books on preaching is actually entitled Saving Eutychus. And the premise of it from one of the authors is, until I see God actually work through me to raise somebody from the dead, it's been my best interest not to put them to sleep while I'm preaching. Until I know I can raise the dead, I probably shouldn't kill anybody. I've read that book. I don't know that I apply it well. I don't need your feedback on that question right now. So anyway, this is Paul traveling, and he's on his way back to Jerusalem. He stops in a place called Miletus, and from there, and the first verse that we'll hit in a second, he calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus to come and meet him there. Now, I think one of the reasons that he does this is that he knows that he doesn't need to go all the way to Ephesus. If you look at the scriptural evidence, what he's going to say in the passage when we read it here in a minute, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. He liked being in Ephesus. And I think that Paul doesn't go back to Ephesus because he's concerned about his own ability to say, I have to leave here and go on and go be executed for my faith. There are times that there are places that become home. They become comfortable. They become the place that we want to be. And they also become a snare against our obedience. That you have to say, I can't even go there right now. Because if I do, I will not go forward in obedience to Christ. Because I'll go there. And I mean, you could probably picture, I can picture Paul saying, you know, I could go to Ephesus and preach out for quite a few more years, strengthen the church, everything will be great, it'll be fruitful, I'll have a big church, it'll be good. I could think of all the good that I would do, but he knew what God had commanded him to do. And so he didn't even go. There comes a point that your answer has to be, I'm not even going to go. I'm not going to risk my obedience just to have what I want. So what's going on here? Well, let's look at the text and see that. Now, from Miletus, where he's landed, he sent to Ephesus and summoned the elders of the church. When they came to him, he said, you know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, keep in mind that's the province of Asia, not like the whole continent. He was kind of born in the continent. How I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and during the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews. You know that I did not avoid proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or from teaching you publicly and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now I am on my way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there. Except that in every town, the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me. It's almost like every time he stops on the travel route, God is warning him, you know, you've got to keep on. Bad things are going to happen, but you've got to keep on. You can't stay put. But I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And now I know that none of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up even from your own number and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I never stopped warning each one of you with tears. And now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that I worked with my own hands to support myself and those who are with me. In every way I've shown you that it is necessary to help the weak by laboring like this and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, because he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So we're going to stop there, and we're going to answer a real quick question. Where in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John does Jesus say it is more blessed to give than to receive? And the answer to the question is, nowhere. This is actually a quote from Jesus that Paul knows that Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John did not put in their gospel. In the gospel according to Matthew, it's not there. The Spirit did not inspire that phrase to go there. And so we draw from that that Paul had additional information. This is just a little bit of a nerd point for you, for those of you that want to learn something. Paul knew about Jesus separately from, he was not roaming around with the gospel of Matthew going, well, this is, you know, I teach you according to Matthew. When Paul talks in Galatians about how he is presenting the gospel according to what God showed him, we've got some accuracy there. We can understand that. We can accept that that's the reality that Paul knows because God has enabled him. I think it also shows us that Paul was an eyewitness actually to the life and ministry of Jesus. I still hold that to be a very strong possibility. In the life of the Apostle Paul, that he's one of the, you know, he's a young Pharisee hanging out in Jerusalem at the time of the day of Pentecost and going forward. Well, who's always surrounding Jesus, bugging him with questions? The Pharisees, the young guys in the Pharisaical schools, like the school of Gamaliel, where Paul was. You know, it seems logical. And so I think Paul was there and knew, and that's where it comes from. Anyway, that's not all that important right now, but that is there. And that could be its own separate sermon, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. But we're not going to go there. We're going to back up and just take a quick look at the basic reality Paul is sharing with the leaders of the Ephesian church. What he's talking to them about is how he, while he was there, he taught, he tried to correct, he tried to make sure that everything was going in the right direction. And then he tells them, look, the world is about to change. Your world is going to change. I'm not going to be here. Y'all are going to have to pick it up and carry the word of God for yourself. All the earthly circumstances around you are going to change. Within a generation, for example, those members of the Ephesian church who had a connection to Judaism would see Jerusalem destroyed and the temple flattened. They would see, in the course of time, across the next 40 years, several changes of Roman emperors. They'd see lots of changes in government. And you think America's government changes every time the president changes? You should have seen Rome's government every time Caesar changed. I mean, that's completely different. It'll take you a year to see a difference if somebody else gets elected president. I mean, it'll be different when you've got a second-term president than a first-term president. However, it turns out on Tuesday, it'll take you a year to see that big of a difference in what's going on, most likely. It'll take you at least 3 months because he won't be take office yet. Roman emperor changes, and the next day they're out executing the people that were supporters of the other guy. Okay? That's what happened with that. All these things are going to go on. They're going to see changes. They're going to see persecution. They're going to see troubles. They're going to see problems. They're going to see people show up and try to destroy the church. Some are going to come from the outside. Some are going to rise up from the inside and try to destroy the church. All these things are going to change. The world is going to change. Kind of like our world is going to change. Things are different. Stop and consider. Some of you lived in the era where the phone was tied to the phone in four other people's houses and you had a distinctive ring pattern for you, for your house. Stop and consider the fact that many churches, the schedule, we tend to think that the schedule of a Southern Baptist church is this sacrosanct, high, holy thing that we're supposed to do. Sunday school at this time, church at this time, Sunday night church at this time. And you want to know the truth? That schedule is different in different places because it was affected by the agriculture section, and it also was affected by churches that did or didn't get electric lights. There's some places that you'll find that the second service of the day runs a little bit earlier in the afternoon. You want to know why? Because they didn't have no lights at the church. And they didn't want to burn candles. It's too expensive. Other places, the evening service is always late because the church was the one place that had electric lights. You could go to it. As opposed to sitting at home in the dark. And that's been in the last 100 years. In the last 100 years, churches have gone from open air because you didn't want to close the place in with, you know, you just dealt with the bugs, because closing the place in, it got too sweltery in the summertime, to closed in so that the air conditioning would work. You know, there was a time that the idea of having a church building with windows that you couldn't open would have been ridiculous. People would. You could go find people today that when they built it, when they were a part of a church building committee years ago, they wouldn't understand why you can't open the windows. They're still alive. This is not that long ago. We've gone from that. Pianos and organs, but never pre-recorded music, to maybe the occasional taped piece of music. From pews to chairs, carpet, no carpet, no sound system if the Lord's with the preacher. he can make himself heard. Y'all think I'm crazy? I know people with that opinion. This is what we do. That's what we do. All of these things change. The cycle of change continues whether we like it or don't like it. Whether it's the technology from outside. I remember what size cameras used to be. Because I remember in high school being a part of the crew that helped put the church's Easter extravaganza, basically, helped do the filming for it so that it could show on VTN in the state of Arkansas. And I never imagined a camera that size. It's roughly the size of a pack of cigarettes, which, by the way, used to be a common feature of most people's, in most deacons' pockets and most a lot of other men's pockets at church. And now the folks that got a pack of cigarettes, they leave them in the car. They don't even admit to it at church. All these things change. The circumstances around us change. In 1996, could you have imagined that the government and the politics of Arkansas would be what they are? Not a chance. Arkansas had gone decades always voting for the same party, and now it's different. The earthly circumstances change. The truth of the Word of God remains eternal. It does not change. And this is what Paul is telling the people of Miletus. This is what he's telling the elders that, and this is a place that we get some information about church leadership. He calls for the elders and then talks about that they are the overseers of the church who shepherd the flock of God. And that's why we get the idea that an elder is a pastor, is an overseer, because he uses all three terms to apply to the same group of folks. He says, all this stuff's going to change. You're never going to see me again. This is all going to go haywire. There's going to be these problems. There are going to be wolves come in from outside, and we see that. We see people who want to take the church and use the church for their own purposes. Don't believe me? You've managed to avoid almost every political ad in the last 6 weeks. You got people on all 12 sides. And there are 12 people. There's either 11 or 12 on the ballot for president of the United States. They all want to figure out a way to use the church. Now, some of them are in the political parties that they just want to take everything from the church and shut it down, but they all want to use the church. Folks from outside want to take the church and use it for their own purposes. Folks from outside like to corrupt the church and convince us that it's okay to do this or to do that. That while it sounds beautiful that all are welcome and they're going to put up all the little rainbow flags, that's just not biblical truth. Paul also highlights the insidious nature of the fact that there'll be folks that come from within. People who you thought you could trust who turn out to be wolves. The people that when you turn around and look and you realize that the reason they got behind you is that's the only position from which you can be stabbed in the back. And these wolves will rise up and strive to destroy the church. He says, you've got to watch out for this because only the truth of the Word of God is eternal. So what do we do about it? Well, it starts here. We have to know the Word of God. And if it feels like a broken record that I say that almost every week, there's a reason for that. I think it is the primary problem in most churches and in the lives of most Christians is our lack of full heart knowledge of the Word of God. We tuck a few verses here and a few verses there that satisfy our small urges. We tuck this there and we put this little sign up on our door, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it sounds good, and it looks good, and it seems all spiritual and all pious. And then you say, okay, well, what can you tell me about that? How did that work out for Joshua? Oh, is Joshua who said that? Yes. What did it mean? Well, it comes at the end of him giving a whole speech to the people of Israel. Y'all need to decide if you're going to serve God or not. It's going to be hard to serve God Y'all probably want to follow these idols instead, because following idols is easier. But as for me and my family, we're going to follow the Lord God Almighty, the one true God. And so if that means we have to separate from all the rest of y'all people, we're going to go do that. How many of us actually apply, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord in that way? If that means we have to separate entirely from this political party or from that political party or from this group or from that group. Y'all can worship the hog if you want to, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We may even have to separate from things that we love and enjoy. Now, you can still enjoy football. You just don't have. You just have to make sure you don't worship it. Nothing wrong with enjoying it. Know the Word. When we don't know the Word, we're easily deceived, because people will come up and they'll sound like they've got something good to say. And it's false. But they could sure sound super pious. This is why there's even a game that loops around on the internet with some charlatan preachers, and it's quotes of them, and it says, is it this preacher or is it a fortune cookie? And you know what? A lot of people get them wrong. The fortune cookies are actually closer to truth. But that's what the preachers are babbling, is it sounds just like that. You know, you will go on a long journey. Remember, when you go on a trip, take extra egg rolls. It's like, that sounds like a fortune cookie. No, that's the guy's pointing a sermon. It's actually what it sounds like, is what you end up with. We have to know the Word. You have to know the Word. It's not enough that the preacher knows the Word. It's not enough that the Sunday school teacher knows the Word. Why? Because men will rise up, and I think we can spread this one and say ladies too, will rise up from within the church and move it in the wrong direction, move it towards pleasing them and satisfying them and making them happy, because within the church we don't know the Word of God well enough to resist it. We just fall right into the trap. Well, it's our Sunday school teacher. She never steered us wrong before. Actually, she may have been steering you wrong for a decade. You just don't know the Word of God well enough to know it. Oh, it's our deacons. They wouldn't do us wrong. It's our finance committee. They wouldn't do us wrong. It's our pastor. It's our music minister. It's our youth guy. It's our sound guy. He wouldn't do us wrong. Well, guess what, folks? Nothing in Scripture about the sound guy. They didn't have them back in the day. If we don't know the Word ourselves as people, then we are one step from being wolf food. You've got to know the Word yourself. Why? Because in that instant, when you're trying to discern whether that's right or not right, you are not. You might think that you're going to be able to pull out your phone and send me a text message or call your Sunday school teacher or even Google to see if it's right. First of all, don't trust the Google on spiritual matters. But you may be separated from where you can do any of that, and it's got to come from what you've learned and what you know. Know the Word. And then you have to guard against the wolves. If you can plainly identify that someone is a wolf, that some teaching is a wolf, that some book is wolf teaching that somebody wants to bring in, and I've seen it happen where people show up and say, instead of Sunday school literature, I want to teach out of this book. No. Let me give you the gift of no. There is a reason that we use one of two curriculum options within our church to teach the Word of God in Sunday school. And they both come from Southern Baptist viewpoints. It's not because Lifeway always produces the most exciting or the most color-coded or anything else. It is because 99% of the time it comes from people that are trustworthy. And some of that stuff that you pick up even in a Christian bookstore is not. Just because it came off the shelf at Mardell doesn't mean it should go into your heart. Just because they sounded good at that conference you went to doesn't mean that it should go into your heart and it should come into the church. Because there are people out there that will spew stuff that sounds great. Oh, that's really what we need. That's what our young people need. We're going to come teach our youth this stuff. And then you go, you know what it is? Legalism and Pharisaism repackaged. Let's just beat them down with a little bit more guilt. Guess what, that folks? That hasn't worked. Don't believe me? Find another explanation why after 1984, the attendance in church is less than 10% of the population of people born after 1984 compared to 60% of people born before 1954. If the Word of God is right and true and fulfilling and makes a, and connects us with who we're meant to be, then whatever we've offered people born after 1984 hasn't been the Word of God. Because they've rejected the church. And I'm not convinced they've rejected God. They've just rejected what we've thrown at them. And we might need to rethink that. But we've let wolves guide how we try to reach the next generation. And now we've discovered that we've lost them. Because some wolves showed up, and they showed up and looked good and cool, and we handed some of our sheep off to the good and cool wolf over there. And then other wolves showed up, and they looked stern and imposing, and we thought, these kids don't have any discipline, so we're going to hand them off to this guy. But you know what he was? He was a wolf in a disciplinarian's clothing. And we fed the sheep to wolves, but we've told ourselves we've done a good thing. Because apparently they weren't committed enough to show up anyway. Guard against the wolves. If something or someone is plainly a wolf, warn about it. That's wolf-like teaching. And in the interest of time, since the clock up there says it's almost 1 o'clock, and I know it's not because we just hadn't fallen back upstairs yet, it takes a while. That's a different time zone. Actually, that clock's fallen off the wall so many times that I think it's up there so solidly we may just leave it until we spring forward now. Because I think I put it up there with a nail gun, but I'm not sure, you know. It's up there stout so that it doesn't fall off on Robert's head. Because Robert's head is valuable. We don't want it to get hurt. In the interest of time, we won't get into all the different possibilities and different things that we should be warned about. But take heed. They're there. And there's a lot of things that fall under men's ministry and women's ministry that are there. Reminded again this week that there's a best-selling book about men's ministry that essentially reduces men to their biological drives and makes it sound like, well, men can't control themselves. Women, you're entirely responsible for keeping him straight. How horrifying and dehumanizing. Men, read the Word. Do what it says. Stand firm on what the Word of God says. And don't fall backwards. Don't hold back from God's truth. This is what we see Paul talks about. I warned you. I warned you with tears. I warned you about the truth. I gave you the truth. You may not have liked it when you got it, but you got it at least. And you know what? That's what you need, is the truth. And then we trust God with the results. God can do. Why? Because everything is temporary. Not meant to be a depressing statement, not meant to be a stomp on your foot, but everything changes. There comes a time that you won't have that same Sunday school teacher, that you won't have that same friend, that you won't have that same influence. There comes a time that the church won't have that same pastor. Some of y'all wish we still had a different pastor. Some of you are longing for the next one. I don't blame you. Some of you hope I never leave. I don't know why you would think that, but that's great. I appreciate the support. I don't intend to leave till I finish that cup of coffee. But just keep filling it up. But no, there are so many things that they change. God alone can sustain us through those changes and hold us together. We have to trust God to handle it. And we have to know, as we already sang today, who we have believed. You ever really listen to that song? I don't know why God saved me. I don't know how God saved me. I don't know how God saves other people. I don't know how God works in other things in this world. That's a whole list of things that if you answer questions like that, they throw you out of seminary. Well, I don't know. Take a theology class. How does God do this? I don't know. How does God do that? I don't know. How does God do the other? I don't know. You won't sell any books that way. You won't pass your classes that way. But I guarantee you this, if you come back around to, I know whom I have believed. One of my heroes of the faith was one time given, as he was seeking a ministry position within a church, within his tradition, they sent him this long list of typewritten questions. And I mean, it was long enough ago that the fact that they took time to typewrite them was actually very significant. And it was page after page, and he got to flipping through it. And according to his biography, his autobiography, he closed it up and wrote across the top with his fountain pen, I am endeavoring to the fullest of my ability to live and teach the religion of Jesus Christ. Stuck it in the envelope, mailed it back to him. Didn't answer any of the rest of the questions. 2 weeks later, he got a telegraph inviting him to come take that position. It's about who we've believed. It's about learning to trust in God as the one who can handle all of it. That's what we do. Let's pray together. Father, we